Amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, good morning. My name is Scott Pontier. I'm one of the pastors here at Jamestown Harbor. I'm so glad that you have joined us in the middle of this upside down series that we're talking about some of the words Jesus says that are seem completely upside down from the way we usually live. Some of you know that I'm trying to be a guy who tries to stay active, and I run a bit, I bike a bit, but I was talking this week with someone who is an ultra marathoner, which means a marathon is 26.2 miles, and they run way more than that, which is crazy, right? They run like 50-mile races, 75, some of them are even like 100-mile races that they run. I do this because I have no idea how that happens, right? So I was talking to them about sort of their training. I'm like, when do you have time for that kind of stuff? And they said, well, a lot of times I just get up between 3:30 and 4 o'clock in the morning. And my only one response after having this conversation was, how do you do that? Right? And but for them, they're like, oh, well, you know, it's just part of my life. And it struck me that a lot of us have things that seem normal part of our life, but that many of us would say, or maybe just me, I would say, how do you do that, right? Your kid's on a travel team and you spend the weekends like in and out of hotel rooms. And I wonder, how is it that you do that? Or your parents are aging and you're getting at this point where you're parenting your parents and your kids all at the same time. And I wonder how it is that you do that. Or you're Ben Peters and you have four children. And I just wonder, how do you do that? I have no idea how you do, any of you do more than two at once, right? But the answer, of course, is that it's normal to you because you have figured out some sort of strategy. You have figured out a way to do that where it becomes normal to you, but it seems a complete mystery for me. Right? And interestingly, as we've talked through this series on the Beatitudes in particular, there are ways of living that Jesus talks about that on first blush, I go, how do you do that? But that when we dig into this stuff, we find out, well, there's a way to do this that can actually become normalized in our lives. So Matthew writes this gospel called Matthew. It's his story. Oh, we're not even close to this yet, so hang on. Chad's just really jumping at it. He wants us to get through this thing, right? Matthew writes this gospel. He writes this story about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he has these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that we call the Sermon on the Mount, but really serves as Matthew's, or not Matthew's, it serves as Jesus's manifesto. It's Jesus's interpretation of all of the law, all of the scripture, and faith and our relationship with God. It's a way Jesus is taking what people knew to be true in the scriptures and saying, this is the lens through which I see it. I don't know if Jesus spoke all of those words on a mountainside in 2 hours, in 2 days, or over the course of 3 years of his ministry, but Matthew collects them all in these particular chapters. And he starts off those chapters with this section called the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses, which really aren't commands. They're not laws. They're not Jesus going, you should live this way. They are observations. Jesus is observing people who live in this way tend to find themselves blessed, tend to find themselves happy, tend to find themselves more connected with their creator. So Jesus has a lot of these beatitudes, we call them. And as we've gone through them one by one, we've started to look at how when he says this, when he says a beatitude, it really turns our world upside down. At first, when you read through these verses, you have that question of like, well, how do I do that? But as we've been pulling out that, we find that there are some strategies to how we live that can actually normalize some of this stuff. So now let's get to verse 8. This is the sixth beatitude in the list that he gives us. And it comes off very simply, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now the Greek word, the original language of the New Testament was written in Greek. And the word for pure is a word that fundamentally means that which is clean or that which is free from contamination. So one of the interesting things about this particular sentence, this observation, this beatitude, is this beatitude is all about the difference between clean and contaminated. I love how the author Brian Zand writes about this in his book, Beauty Will Save the World. He writes the beatitude this way. He says, blessed are those who have clean windows into their soul, for they will perceive God when and where others don't. Blessed are those who have a clean window into their soul. They have a great view into what's going on in here. Pure of heart has everything to do with clean windows into our souls. Blessing and happiness come when we have a clean view of what's going on inside of us. Another author, David Benner, writes it this way: you cannot fully know God until you know yourself, and you cannot fully know yourself until you know God. You see, in our world, what's normal is to assume that the people who engage with God, the people who feel blessed and happy and have all the spiritual stuff going on, are the people who check all of the right boxes, right? They're the people who they show up to church, they read their Bibles, they never utter a cuss word, and they're just nice to everybody. They check, they serve the poor, they do all these actions, right? But interestingly, Jesus is zeroing in and say, hey, for those of you who want to see God, it's actually not about the things you do. It's about what's inside of your soul and having a very clear view of what's going on in here. How do you do that, right? Because frankly, there are a lot of ways. If this beatitude is about clean things and contaminating things, there are a lot of things in our world, in our daily life, that contaminate the window to our soul, that fog it up, that make it dirty, that really get in the way of what's going on inside of us. Things that keep us from seeing and understanding what God is up to. You come home every day and you just need a drink because of the anxiety you've been carrying from the heavy load that's on your shoulders, and it fogs up your window. Or you find yourself scrolling through your Instagram because it's just easier to look at what's going on in other people's lives instead of understanding what's going on in mine, and it fogs up your window a little bit. Or maybe you spend all of your time just trying to help somebody else and serve somebody else, and you never address any of the needs that are going on in your own world, and believe it or not, it fogs up your window a little bit. Or maybe you just come home and it's Netflix or it's video games or it's a way for you to live in a world that isn't normal, that isn't yours, so you can escape for a little while, and it fogs up your window. There are a million different ways where the windows to our souls get a little dirty, get a little foggy. But Jesus has this list of things, that these ways of living that lead us towards blessing and happiness. And he says, you know what? A really important one is having a clear view of what's going on in your heart, having a clear window. So how do you do that? So today we're going to talk about one reason why paying attention to what's going on in our hearts really, really matters, and three hows, three practices, three environments actually that we can engage in, that when we look at the life of Jesus, we see him engaging in these windows or these experiences often, regularly, and they provide a foundational way to keeping the window to our heart clear. So we'll get to three hows, but first the why. First one single why. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have these Beatitudes, right? But in the Gospel of Luke starts to do something else. He actually has a recreation of what Matthew is up to in his chapters. In Luke chapter 6 in particular, he's talking through a number of teachings that do the same thing as the Sermon on the Mount. They illustrate Jesus' approach to Scripture. But before he does that, he has a line of in his text that talks about him calling his first disciples, the first followers, the first learners that Jesus is teaching, and he's calling them to him. So he calls his disciples, then he sort of gives them the course syllabus, and then he says this in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. He says, "The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." So he calls his students. He tells them, this is what we're about to go into, what we're about to learn. And then he says, by the way, here's the goal of what we're doing. The goal of what we're doing is that those who are fully trained will be like their teacher. It's a really important verse, because Jesus' goal for his disciples is not that they would learn his teaching. His goal for his disciples was not for them to be good people or to know religious laws. His goal for his disciples on their discipleship journey was for them to be like him. Think about that for a moment. The goal of discipleship is to be like Jesus. You ever think about that as part of your journey on your way, finding your way back to God, right? When you show up on a Sunday morning, do you expect to leave a little bit more like Jesus? When you open a Bible, when you spend time in prayer, when you help or serve someone else, do you consider that that is a part of you becoming like Jesus? It's kind of crazy to think about, right? But for those of us in this room who would say, I'm on a Christian journey, I would call myself a Christian, I am finding my way back to God, it's really important to know that the goal of the Christian pursuit is not to become familiar with Jesus. It's to become like him. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases the Apostle Paul. When Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 29, Eugene Peterson wrote a book called The Message where he paraphrases that. And this is what he says in Romans 8. He says, God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son, of Jesus. The son stands first in the line of humanity he restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives there in him. After God made that decision of what his children should be like, he followed it up by calling people by name. After he called them by name, he set them on a solid basis with himself. And then after getting them established, he stayed with them to the end, gloriously completing what he had done. God says, when you look at Jesus, that is the intended shape of your life. The goal is to be like him. So here's why having clean windows to our souls and to our hearts really matters, because God is on this journey to shape us like him, and dirty windows create a significant handicap in that process. When we are unaware of what is going on inside of us, it is that much harder for our lives to continue to change, to continue to be shaped. Jesus says, get familiar with what's in here because it matters. Clean the window of your heart, because when it's clean, you'll see what God is doing with you. Don't numb it. Don't ignore it. Don't obscure it. Pay attention to the windows of your heart. It doesn't mean you're perfect, right? It doesn't mean that you are the perfect person, that all of your actions and all of your thoughts, everything you do is good and not bad. It means that you are aware of what's going on inside of you. God says, I want to shape you along the lines of my son. And Jesus says, if you want to see God, if you want that work to continue, cling out the window to your soul. But how do you do that? In the time we have left today, I'm going to take us through three places, three things that shape that clean off the window to our soul. That's almost like an ice scraper on a frosty morning with those windows. Three things that Jesus participated in regularly, right? So in our first week, we talked about the fact that Jesus gives us this list of teaching in Matthew 5 through 7. But before he gives us his teaching, he lives a certain way. That Jesus acts before he lives, or before he teaches and before he says. And so these are all things that when we look at Jesus, we say, these are things that Jesus did. And so we can engage in that. So today we're gonna talk about rows, we're gonna talk about circles, and we're gonna talk about chairs. Okay, so the first environment we're gonna talk about is the environment of the row. Now the row is the environment you are essentially in right now, right? You are sitting in a row. Easy. You can mark that one off of the test real easy, right? But the row is an environment where we sit together and we tend to receive, right? And we hear and we experience someone who shares the scriptures with us. It's an environment where we sit and we listen and we engage and we hear the scriptures and God's word open to us, right? Today, you're hearing that from me, right? But the row is an environment where we receive what God has said to us from his word. Jesus actively had this environment all over in his ministry. If you look at Luke 4, verse 31, it says, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath, he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. So often you see this with Jesus, where he walks into a town, and what he does, like in a town like Capernaum, is they have these things called synagogues, which are houses of worship that the Jewish community would gather in on Sabbath day, and they would pray, and they would sing, and they would open up the scrolls that had the very words of God written on them. And so we see this habit with Jesus all the time. He shows up to a church, or he shows up to a town, and he goes into a synagogue. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he was on his missionary journeys throughout the New Testament, the first thing he did when he entered a town is to say, are there any Jewish folks here who have a synagogue that I can go and teach at? And then over in Luke 5, you see something similar. Luke 5, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is essentially the Sea of Galilee, it's another word for it, The people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So this time it's not a house of worship, right? He's on an embankment that's going down into the Sea of Galilee to this big lake, and he sees these boats, and he gets in, and not to get away from the crowd, but to say, hey, if I get out on the water, my voice will carry a little bit. Because teaching and people in rows experiencing what God is doing really, really matters. And then later in the same chapter, we get this story that starts in verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. In this story, Jesus is in the house of somebody in town, and four friends want Jesus to heal their buddy whose legs don't work. So they literally climb up to the roof of the house, they dig a hole in it, and drop him down right in front of Jesus, right? A house of worship, a hillside near the water, inside a person's house. When Jesus went places, this environment of the row really became part of his ministry. It wasn't neatly spaced chairs, right? But people sitting in rows and experiencing the teaching of God nonetheless. Now, let me tell you why this is way more important than, the teacher thinks we should show up to church once in a while. Right? For those of you who maybe haven't been in a church in a while, you might feel like, oh boy, what's he talking about here? This is not about an attendance grade. This particular part of Jesus' ministry, this environment of the row, is way more than about attendance at a church service. Because this environment is about cleaning the windows to our hearts. Let me tell you something about yourself that you may not really fully understand, but each and every one of us are intake people. God designed us to be exceptionally shaped by the things that we take in, the things that we listen to, the things that we experience, the things that we have regular access to in our lives shape who we are. Depending what news channel you listen to, you may think that the end of the world has arrived, or you may think that the beginning of the world has just arrived, because what we take in shapes who we are. Or maybe you spend all of your time with people who are obsessed with climbing the corporate ladder, of getting those markers of success, the home, the trailer, the camper, the boat, the vacation home, whatever it might be. You might find yourself around those sort of success-driven people, and suddenly you start to find that you aren't content with anything anymore. Because what we take in shapes who we are. Or maybe your friends are constantly gossiping about people around you, and you wake up in the mornings and now you have this raging insecurity that you will never be good enough. Because what we take in shapes who we are. Jesus said it this way in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. How can you speak good things when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we take in shapes who we are. And what the environment of the row does is it creates space in our life to take in the very words of God. It's an environment that gives us a powerful opportunity that motivates us to shape our life along the lines of Jesus's life. To align our way to Jesus's way. When we participate in the environment of the row, it's not about earning attendance points. It's a regular opportunity to take in something that will shape us to be like Jesus. Whether it's a worship service or a podcast or a hillside next to the Sea of Galilee, this row environment can serve as the snow scraper on our windows on a regular basis. Can clean off the window and give us a clearer view of what God is saying to us inside of our hearts. Maybe today is the first day you're in this row. It's an important place for you to be because there's something going on inside of here that God is doing. And when we take these opportunities to be in these environments, it helps us see more clearly what God's up to inside of our hearts. God has something in store for you today. Just by participating in the environment of the row. So Jesus says that we'll be blessed when we have this clear window into our souls. And that matters because when we know what's in our hearts, we see what God is doing with us and in us. And one way we clear those windows is through the environment of the row. The second way we do that is by participating in the environment of the circle. The environment of the circle. Back in Luke 6, says one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles. One of the most characteristic parts of Jesus' ministry is that he was always with people. He had these 12 disciples, these 12 apostles that he pulled alongside of him and just went everywhere with them. They were always together. In fact, Luke tells us here in this scripture that by the time he was ready to start his ministry, he already had a group of disciples. He had a bunch of them. It says he came down off the mountainside and he called all of his disciples to him, and then he chose 12. Jesus was consistently in this company of people, and we call this environment the circle, right? Because it's different. Being together is different, and taking in God's word face to face is a different environment than when we are in the row. You put a circle of chairs together, right? And what does it look like? It looks like people facing each other. This environment of the circle really, really matters. The circle is relational, where we have opportunities for our lives to be known by each other. So when we're in the midst of battling a medical treatment that seems to have no end, the people in our circle know it. Or when you're about to have your second or your third child and suddenly the defense switches from man to man to zone defense, the people in your circle know that about your life. Or when you've made a choice to have your last drink and you don't know what that will mean for you, the people in your circle know that about you. We have lots of circles in our church. The main circles we have are what we call missional communities. And I was talking to somebody this week, and they were telling me about their missional community experience, their circle that they regularly engage in and participate in. And he told me, my life is 1,000% different than it was 2 years ago. And my missional community has become the spiritual family I'd always looked for. Something happens when we participate in the environment of the circle that we cannot get when we're in rows. If we want to keep the windows to our hearts clear, we need a circle of other people with us on our way back to God. There's something that happens in that space. And it's not that, like, we believe it's good to have friends. Like, okay, we believe it's good to have friends. This isn't about just, okay, you should have some friends, right? It's that we believe in relational discipleship. We believe that it is harder for us to find our way back to God when we're doing it on our own. And we think that God has designed us for circles. Our hearts become less distracted and we have a clear view of what God is doing inside of us when relational discipleship happens. Jesus invited his disciples along with him to be in the circle and to move together because he knew they needed each other. So rows are one environment that help keep us a clean window on our hearts and on our souls. And circles are another one that help do that same thing. And then the last environment that we have that Jesus regularly participates in is the environment of the chair. Again, because this is not just about what Jesus says about participating in a life that's connected to God. It's about what Jesus does. And Jesus regularly has opportunities where he's in this third environment called the chair. Again and again, you see Jesus is teaching, Jesus is with people, and then pretty often you also have this other experience that we see in Luke 5. Yet the news about him, about Jesus, spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus often had these moments where the crowds were around him, and yet Luke tells us that Jesus could have spent every minute with the crowds and lots of people to heal, but yet he often withdrew to a lonely place and prayed. That's the environment of the chair. It's the singular space in our life where we are alone, where we have the opportunity to call a timeout on all the things that are moving on around in our world and shut off the noise. And this becomes this environment where something happens that will not happen in a row and it doesn't happen in a circle. It becomes this space where God speaks to us in unique ways. I think about the chair environment a lot like the Brooklyn Bridge. I don't know if you've ever been to New York City. My wife and I were there last May, and we actually walked across the Brooklyn Bridge. Once you get kind of past the first third, it's all the same. You could just take a picture, and it looks great. You don't have to walk. It's a long walk. And then you got to the other side, and there weren't any subway stations. So did we end up walking all the way back? We figured it out. I don't know, but it was hard. That's kind of a terrible picture of the Brooklyn Bridge. But you get the idea what a bridge looks like. Bridges, you're familiar? Okay, good. So interestingly, the Brooklyn Bridge began construction in 1869. This thing is like 140 years old. And it has two towers, one on the Brooklyn side and one on the Manhattan side, and it spans the river between Manhattan and Brooklyn. The Brooklyn Tower side was built first, and people were really excited about these designs and to have this connected causeway between these two parts of their communities, right? And they were really excited. But for a couple of years, the only thing that the public saw were these barges on the river, because they were building these footings. They were pouring concrete and doing masonry and building these boxes that they would fill up that would become the supports of the bridge, the footings of the towers. And after a long time of starting to hear people get like, well, I don't know about this Brooklyn Bridge. I thought it was going to be great, but it's not. The chief engineer decided to like speak out to the public. And he said, you have to understand, there is as much concrete and masonry underneath the water as there will be in the rest of the whole bridge that you'll see when it's done. There's as much going on underneath the water as there will be that you will see when it's finished. But it's work that nobody sees. It's foundational work that no one will take a look at, but it supports the whole thing. That's the environment of the chair for us. It's this work that nobody will see. It's these conversations that nobody will have any idea that took place. No one will bear witness to this, but it is foundational to how we address what's going on inside of our hearts. That's what's happening inside of the environment of the chair. It's personal. It's quiet. It's the place where I get to go and I say, everything is not okay with my soul. I am resentful and I don't even know where it comes from. I have anxiety and I don't know what to do about it. I'm stressed. There's something that's happening in my life and I don't know where else to go. Or maybe this is the place where I just get to say, I'm thankful today. I'm grateful today. I see that God, you have been doing stuff around me and I get to recognize that with you. When we quiet ourselves on a regular basis and we invite God to show us what's going on through the windows of our hearts, that's work that no one else will see, but becomes so important to what shapes our lives. When we look at Jesus, we see the intended shape of our life. And when we become in touch with God's voice, we hear his invitation, we hear his challenge, we hear his reassurance of what he's doing inside of us. And it radically wipes that grime away from our windows. And listen, if Jesus, who was the Son of God, regularly, often withdrew to places where he could have that kind of conversation and participate in this singular environment, then how much more do we as people with all of the distractions of life in 2018 need that environment as well? One of the most important questions you can ask in the environment of the chair is, what is God saying to me? Where else are you giving yourself space in your life to hear the answers to those questions? God is always shaping us to the intended shape of his son, Jesus. And he's working in our hearts and he's working on this journey with us. But if our windows are foggy, if our windows to our soul are dirty, if they're frosted up and they're cold, then we have no idea what God is up to. But these three environments, the row, the circle, and the chair, if we regularly choose to engage with them, they give us a window into our hearts. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So let me end today with a little encouragement. An encouragement to take an inventory of these three environments in our lives. We're gonna take communion together in a moment. And I wanna use that time to move us as much as we can out of the row and into the chair. to give you some space to ask some questions and to participate in that environment in a way that you might be able to hear God's voice. And I just want to ask you to ask one question of each of these environments in your life, one single question. And that question is this: what am I afraid of? When I think about how I participate in these rows, what am I afraid of? And I ask these questions because all three of these environments are so life-giving and so foundational to shaping us that the only reason we don't regularly engage with them is because something is keeping us from doing it. And it's usually something we're afraid of. We're afraid that in the environment of the row, if I participate in that, I might not belong and I might feel out of place, or I might feel like the teacher is poking at me and I don't want that, right? Or maybe I'm afraid that if I participate in the environment of the circle, they'll get to know the real me, and when they do, they'll reject me. Or maybe when I'm in the chair, I'm just afraid to face my own junk and to see what's going on here. I would rather distract myself away from it at every other minute of the day. The biggest obstacle you have to actively engaging in these three environments is not your schedule. It's your choices. And our choices are shaped by what we fear and what we're drawn to. Something is standing in the way. So what is it? What are we afraid of? In the environment of the row, I'm afraid. In the environment of the circle, I'm afraid. In the environment of the chair, I'm afraid of what? What is it? Because these three things are not separate ideas. They all work together. They all matter in our lives. They all work to regularly shape and clear off the windows of our hearts. So what is keeping me from engaging in those on a regular basis? So as we celebrate communion together today, I want to invite you to use this as an opportunity to ask some of those questions, to reflect on what the window of your heart looks like today, and to be reminded of what Paul has said to us, that we see the original and intended shape of our lives in Jesus Christ. And remember that no matter what we're afraid of in any one of those environments, Paul also says that God is with us to the end, gloriously completing what he had set out to do in that intended shape, that God is walking with us every single step of that journey. So today we are going to participate in this act of communion where we remember who Jesus was. As the bread signifies his body and the juice signifies his blood, that we remember that Jesus was on a cross so that we could be connected to God again. And we remember that he rose from the dead, that he didn't stay in a grave, because God is powerful enough to move us beyond whatever is keeping us stuck. So we have six stations. They're along the sides of the gym here. And hey, there's a lot of you. It's going to get a little chaotic, and that's just the way it is. But we do this as a physical thing. This is not just a mental exercise. This is a thing that we physically participate in because that matters. Right? So we have six stations. You can go to anyone you want, even if it's behind you. That's great. We have a gluten-free station in the back corner for those of you who want to participate in that way. And as you come to the table, we invite you to simply take a piece of bread and then dip it in the juice and take those together. And when you've done, or when you're done, simply return to your seat. And I would invite you to spend this few moments in the environment of your chair. Say, God, what are you saying to me? If you choose today to say, I can't participate in this for whatever reason, that's okay. But we have an open table here at Jamestown Harbor Church. And that means that this invitation is for every single person here. No matter your age, no matter where you've been on your journey, we think that God is inviting you to take a step closer to him. And maybe just getting up and participating in communion is a way that you do that today. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. He says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Whenever we participate in this experience, we proclaim that God is inviting us into another step closer. Let's pray together. God, it is a challenging thing to know that you have invited us to look like your son, that you have an intended shape for our lives blows my mind. And I confess, even in this moment, that I don't regularly participate in things that will help me see what you're doing inside of my life. I confess, God, that I would rather distract myself. I would rather numb what's going on inside of me, that I would rather pursue other things. But God, today, as we look at your son, Jesus Christ, at the intended shape of our lives, we see that he participated regularly in things that cleaned off the window to his soul. And God, I need that today. I don't know about anybody else here, but I know I do. So God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts in these next moments, that you would squeegee off the windshield of our hearts. You would show us what you're doing inside of us, what you want to do inside of us today. We ask all these things in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.